This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of Jude. Jude is so short, it doesn't even have chapters. So that's not chapters 1 and 2, that's verses 1 and 2 of Jude. I heard about a little bit of confusion of that earlier, so don't worry. Two verses. Almost 2 years ago, I took some time to take a little bit of an in-depth look at the letter of Jude. I figured the day was coming when we would sadly come to the end of the book of Hebrews, and there's a few reasons I thought Jude would be a good follow-up. There's a lot of differences between Hebrews and Jude, starting with the length. You could fit the book of Jude or the letter of Jude into Hebrews 15 times. The reason for writing both of these letters is different. Hebrews, the main concern is persecution and spiritual maturity. The book of Jude, the main concern is false teaching. Even just how much attention the books get. Hebrews is a book that's loved by many. Jude, on the other hand, I heard someone say that Jude's sort of like a distant, extended family member. It's a book that you know you're supposed to like, but if you're honest, you find it a little weird. You don't necessarily go out of your way to read it very often. But Jude has good things for us. A similarity between Hebrews and Jude is they're the two letters of the New Testament that both have churches that were predominantly or believed to be predominantly made up of Jewish believers. So that's what they have in common. So I like to think of Jude as sort of the sequel to Hebrews. That does not work scholarly. Jude's probably written before Hebrews, but that's what I like to think. So we'll be looking at Jude together. But as you're looking at those first verses, have you ever written a letter to somebody that you did not want to write? Or have you ever had to make a call to somebody that you did not want to make? Maybe a friend or a family member. You ever written a letter about something hard or had to address something that you didn't necessarily want to, and maybe think, you know, I really wish I could be writing a different letter than this, what I have to write in here. I wish I could be contacting this person because things are good, but instead I have to write this letter, or I have to make this call. And you have to make it or write it because you're concerned. You have to write this out of concern of even danger for someone that you love. Instead of a lighthearted call, it's a heavy, serious one. That's the position that Jude was in as he writes this. If you're going to write a letter like that, how would you begin it? I think it'd be the hardest part sometimes. Just how do I even start saying this? Let's look at how Jude starts this letter. Jude, a servant of Christ, Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Father, we thank you for your good and infallible word. We thank you that it is breathed out by you and profitable, that it is able to equip us for every good work. Father, we ask that even as we look at these words, that we would once again remember your mercy and peace and love toward us in Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before Jude begins this heavy letter, he opens with this greeting. Greetings are normal in letters. We're not surprised to see a greeting. We might think of greetings, though, as kind of mere formalities, sort of throwaway words. It's clear, though, that Jude was thoughtful in what he wrote here. These are not throwaway words. Before he dives into some pretty heavy material, he locates the position of these Christian believers. Before he warns them of anything, before he requests anything of them, he reminds them where the Christian stands. He reminds them where they get their status, what it means to be a believer in Christ, what benefits they enjoy. So as we look at these verses, we can see that Jude reminds us of the Christian's humble office, the Christian's Trinitarian security, and the Christian's increasing blessings. So let's look at verse 1 and consider first the humble office that Jude describes here. The first thing Jude does is introduce himself in verse 1. And so the first question to answer is, who is Jude? He describes himself as the brother of James, but Jude and James are both very popular names at this time, and even in the Bible. Just consider briefly, there's two, starting with the name James, there's two James who end up as apostles. You have James the apostle, the son of John, the son of Zebedee. James and John were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. There's another James who was an apostle, though, James the son of Alphaeus. We also know that Jesus had a brother or half-brother named James who ends up becoming a leader in the church of Jerusalem. So just right around Jesus, very close to him, we have three men named James. Jude also, though, is very common. And when you see the name Jude, just so you know, that's also the name Judas. Just a shortened form of the name Judas. Even in the original letter to Jude, it says Judas, a servant of Christ, a brother of James. So when we're talking about Jude, we're talking about the name Judas. And similarly, we have two apostles named Judas. We have Judas, the son of James. There's yet another James, and he also went by the name Thaddeus. And then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, who was one of the original 12 who betrayed Jesus. In the book of Acts, we read about another Judas called Judas Barsabbas, who's a leader of the church in Jerusalem also. Some people have made a case that he's the author of this letter of Jude. And then Jesus also has a half-brother named Judas. So which James and Judas are we talking about here? The case is very strong that this is Judas, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. The fact that he can say that he identifies himself here as the brother of James without distinguishing what James that is in a time when there's lots of people named James tells us that this is a well-known James. He doesn't need to clarify who James is. So the two most well-known James connected to Christianity in the first few decades would be James the Apostle, the brother of John, who was killed pretty early by King Herod. And then second would be James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus' four brothers are mentioned in Matthew 13:55. None of them appear to be believers in the gospel accounts. It seems, though, that after the resurrection, at least two of them, James and Judas, or Jude, become strong believers. We find them present with the disciples, praying with the apostles after the resurrection and ascension in Acts 1. We know that James becomes this leader in the church. He appears to be involved in missionary work with the apostles. And so then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and probably best designated as, or in the category of New Testament prophet, because we know neither James nor Jude were apostles, each one of these men authors one book of the New Testament, or one letter in the New Testament. And so here in verse 1, Jude identifies himself, and he tells us he's the brother of James. And while he could also say that he's the brother of Jesus, he chooses not to. In fact, the first way, if you see in verse 1, the first way he identifies himself is a servant of Jesus Christ. The two words most commonly translated servant in the New Testament are the words diakonos and doulos. So it's important to know the distinction between these two words. So diakonos is the word that we get the word deacon from. Diakonos in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world, is someone who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. So someone like an agent or a messenger, someone mediating between two people. That could be a diakonos. A diakonos is also someone who gets something done at the behest of a superior, someone like an assistant. That's how the word diakonos was used. Doulos, though, on the other hand, doulos could also be translated slave. A doulos is someone who is wholly or solely committed to somebody else. So a diakonos is someone who works underneath someone else, but you still have a degree of agency and freedom as a diakonos. A doulos, though, has virtually no freedom or agency. If you're a doulos, the authority of your superior is fairly comprehensive, if not totally. And I just explain this to say that although you see the word servant here, at least in the ESV, know that this is translating the word doulos. Jude identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude's not the only person who identifies himself like this. Peter calls himself a doulos of Christ. Paul, Peter, James also, in James' letter, he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. The question is, why would Jude call himself a slave or servant of Jesus Christ and not a brother of Jesus? Especially when he goes on to say he is the brother of James right afterward. I mean, the reality is here in verse 1, these three men are all brothers, right? Or at least half-brothers. The term slave brings with it both humility and honor on the part of Jude. Jude could remind us here that he's Jesus' brother. I mean, how many people could say that, right? I mean, apparently four. Apparently there's four people who could say that. Not that many. Certainly that would maybe come with some... reminding people, like, hey, just so you remember, you know, I'm writing you this letter. I'm going to ask you to do some pretty important things. And by the way, Jesus' brother, so keep that in mind. That's not how he begins this letter. He doesn't take the opportunity to remind us of his special status in this regard. He doesn't allude to what would potentially give him special attention and privileges. He positions himself underneath Jesus. Completely, significantly. And this will be instructive to the readers and to us as we work through the rest of the letter. But in sum, Jude provides us an example here. The brother of Jesus, the leader, or a leader in the church in its early decades, considers himself a slave. There's also indirectly, honor that's implied in the term, too. The way that slavery worked in at least the Roman culture was that slaves represented their masters. And so the higher the rank of the master, the more respect that was due to his slave. And so a slave would have a kind of delegated authority also. So Jude is one of many leaders who considers himself a slave, and that's how he introduces himself. Here, slave is not something we should resist as Christians. The office or the title of slave isn't something we should recoil at or struggle with. Peter says that every believer should live as slaves to God, 1 Peter 2:16. Two reasons why Christians should embrace this title, why you should embrace this title. First, Christians know what humans are. Or at least Christians should know what we are. Human beings are creatures. We are creatures with a creator. Slave is a more natural and proper designation for creatures like us, or for creatures, than master
is.
Obviously, human beings play both roles. You have human beings who have been masters and slaves, quite literally, but human beings play roles in both categories. We play roles like parent and boss and teacher and judge. We step into master-like roles. And we also play slave-like roles. We exist as children and employees and students and subjects. But because we are creatures, we are slaves before we are masters. So consider just the first two human beings. God creates Adam and Eve, and they are immediately subject to him. They are immediately relegated to whatever commands he should give them. They're much more like slaves than masters by nature when they're created. And it's from this place that God calls them to something higher. He calls them to come and have dominion in a particular sphere. But they begin something closer to something that would resemble a slave. Connected to this, Christians also know that because of what we are, because we are creatures, we will be enslaved to someone or something. It's not if you're a slave, but it's whose slave are you? Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:19, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So just consider for a second, how many things have you been enslaved to? What types of things are you prone to be enslaved to even right now? Paul writes in Romans 6 that while you can be slaves to many things, you can be enslaved to people or material things or evil spirits or worldly pleasures, there's ultimately only two options. We can be slaves to God and righteousness, or we can be slaves to sin and lawlessness. So the first reason we shouldn't recoil at the office of slave is because Christians know what human beings are, and they know that we will be enslaved to someone. The question is who? But secondly, in Christianity, slavery to Jesus Christ is compared with freedom. It's compared with freedom. It's important to recognize what Christianity offers. What does God offer us in Christ, in the gospel? Christianity does not offer freedom from slavery in order to become a god. That's not the offer of the gospel. We are not offered freedom, the kind of freedom and autonomy that only God enjoys. That's not what Christ has purchased for us. In fact, reaching to be like God is what led to our slavery to sin in the first place. In Christianity, in the gospel, what is offered to us is freedom from sin and its consequences. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to Christ leads to life. Christianity in the gospel offers you the opportunity to be a slave of God, which is almost incomparable with slavery to sin. The gospel promises all slaves who look to Christ that they'll be treated with the same status as a son. We go many places. Paul concludes his illustration of slavery and sonship in Galatians 4 by saying, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. That's what slavery to Christ looks like. C.S. Lewis explains this concept somewhat famously, writing from the perspective of a demon in the book The Screwtape Letters. Here's how Lewis explains this. Writing as a demon, he says, to us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours. The demons want us enslaved to sin because that actually makes us more digestible for them and more in conformity to what they would have us do. To us, a human's primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours. We want cattle who can finally become food. God wants servants who can finally become sons. That's what slavery to Christ looks like. It looks like sonship. Sin always feels like freedom and ends in slavery. In Christ, God invites us to humble ourselves to become a slave and actually makes us a son. And so Jude reminds us here of the Christian's humble office. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Second, Jude reminds us of the Christian's Trinitarian security. So we could say, let's look here as we move on in the text what Christian slavery looks like. We see in verse 1 that Christians are called, they're beloved, and they're kept. And we should look at each one of these at least briefly. First, we read that these believers that Jude writes to, he refers to them as those who are called. God has a pattern of calling in the Bible. He calls Abraham out of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. He calls to Moses out of a burning bush. He calls the Israelites out of Egypt. He calls the prophets to himself. You think about God calling Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Right? He's sleeping and he thinks it's Eli. And he goes to Eli and he sends him back and three, four times before he finally realizes it's God who's calling him. God calls the prophets. Jesus, after Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt from Bethlehem, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, and Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son." So God has a pattern of calling in the Bible. All these examples demonstrate to us a couple things. First, they demonstrate to us that God is effective when he calls. He's an effective caller. When God calls, things happen. And we're not talking about just sort of general open-ended calls here. These aren't calls like you get sometimes, like, "Hi, we're calling you to participate in this survey. Hi, we're calling to get you to donate to the animal shelter," or something like that. There are types of calls that go out, and then we wait to see what effect they have. We wait to see how many survey responses we get. We wait to see how many donations come in. That's not the kind of call that we're talking about here. These are specific, effective calls. God calls Abraham, and Abraham goes. God calls Israel, and Israel is rescued out of Egypt. God calls the prophets, and they respond. So when God calls, there is a result. There is an effect. Something happens. So God is effective in his calling. But also, God is personal in his calling. He doesn't just call people in general. He calls people in particular. Just consider the last verse that we read in Romans 8. It was verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The calling to which Jude refers to is similar here to what Paul says in Romans 8. This is a personal calling. Christians have generally approached this subject in two ways. They both can't be right. One way to approach the idea of God's call, though, is to think God calls everyone in general, but no one in particular. And so if you respond, good for you. You made the right choice. But the other way to understand this is that God calls everyone in general, and he calls some in particular. And if you respond, it is entirely due to the grace and mercy of God. That is the calling that Jude refers to here. He addresses those for whom this call has been effective. And I draw this attention, or I draw attention to this to remind you this morning, dear Christian, You are not someone who has just happened to respond to a gracious offer, who's happened to get it right. You are someone who was called because of a covenant made before time began between the persons of the triune God. You are somebody who is called by God the Father on the basis of the work of God the Son through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And so that even now, right now, you sit here in unbreakable Trinitarian security. Now we could ask, what does it look like to be someone who's called? And that's exactly what the text answers. If you look, it says, to those who are called, and then it tells us what being called looks like. Beloved and kept, or being loved and being kept, describe those who are called. That's what it looks like to be called. So let's look at let's look at being loved, first of all. Those who are called are loved in God the Father. And we could say a million things here, but for right now, let's just rejoice for a moment in this truth. God loves Christians. He loves Christians. Now, I know God loves the world. He does love the world. We can talk about God's love for the world, but we can also distinguish and we can rest in the good news that God, in particular and special ways, loves Christians. Now, that seems really basic, but Jude seems to find value in reminding these believers of that. So maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning. Do you know that God loves Christians? Christian, do you know that God loves you? Despite whatever's been happening over the last few days or weeks or months, maybe, Christians need to be reminded of the reality of God's love. At least Jude thinks so. Jude writes, to those who are beloved in God the Father. That is, the love that comes from God who is Father. The fact that we are loved in God the Father reminds us that God doesn't love you for your own sake. He loves you for Christ's sake. He loves you for the sake of His Son. Remember that it's slaves of Jesus Christ that get treated as sons. So if God loves you for Christ's sake, He will love you as long as Christ is worthy of love. How long will the Father love Christ, particularly in light of His perfect obedience and substitutionary death? How long will He love Him? He'll love Him forever. So how long will the Father love you if He loves you for Christ's sake? He'll love you forever. Right now, this morning, is included forever. Those who are called are loved. They're not only loved, but they're also kept for Jesus Christ, we see in verse 1. This is another reason why we know that the calling mentioned earlier in the verse is personal and not general. The people who are called, remember, they're described here in two ways. They are loved and they are kept. And we know that not everyone who is called, just in a general sense, is kept. Right? That'd be tantamount to universalism. It's very clear, even just reading through the rest of the book of Jude, that there are some who do not believe and who follow their own sinful desires. There are many who are not kept for Jesus in the last day and who will experience and who anticipate judgment. That's a topic that's further explored in the verses that follow. But everyone who Jude describes here as called in verse 1 is also described as kept in verse 1. Right, we see the same implication going back to Romans 8:30 again, right? And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so just note the logic of the progression here. Everybody who's called at the beginning of Romans 8:30 is glorified at the end of Romans 8:30. In other words, they're all kept and they make it to the end. So once again, let me remind you this morning, dear Christian, the God who called you, the God who loves you is the God who keeps you. Every believer stands in this wonderful Trinitarian security. Believers are called by the triune God, which looks like being loved by God the Father, which looks like being kept for Jesus Christ, God the Son. And although he is not explicitly mentioned here, it is the Spirit who accomplishes both of these things. Just consider the Spirit's connection to God's love. And for example, Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or consider the Spirit's connection to God keeping us. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, right? When you heard the gospel and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it is because of this Trinitarian security that Paul can write in Romans 8. We didn't read this, but verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? With the rhetorical question, right? Nothing. But let me ask you, do you ever feel separated from the love of Christ? Do you ever look at your circumstances and wonder, does God love me in light of what I'm currently enduring? Or do you ever sin and wonder, could God really love me? I opened my big mouth again. I had the same thought again. I went too far again. I believed the same lie again. I don't feel loved by God at the moment. But what does Paul write at the end of Romans 8? He writes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he can write that because of the same Trinitarian security that we see in Jude 1. Christians are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. These are not throwaway words. He reminds Christians of their wonderful Trinitarian security. Third, this initial greeting also points us to the Christian's increasing blessings. So Jude isn't done before he's even gotten started here. In verse 2, Jude prays that God would multiply three blessings among the people in this church: mercy, peace, and love. So just as you have Trinitarian security, you have Trinitarian blessings here. And there does seem to be a connection to God who is three in one here, right? Mercy from God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1. Peace from Christ, who Paul says is himself our peace in Ephesians 2. Love from the Spirit, who, as we've already seen, has been poured into our hearts. Trinitarian blessings. But they're not just Trinitarian in order, they're also logical in order. They are experienced vertically in relation to God and then experienced horizontally in relation to one another. Just consider mercy. One of the first things we receive from God in our own experience is his mercy. As sinners, we deserve death and judgment, but when God doesn't deliver to us death and judgment, what we deserve, we call that mercy. The Puritan Thomas Manton described mercy as the favor and goodwill of God to miserable creatures. The favor and goodwill of God to miserable creatures. Miserable because we are enslaved to sin. But God gives mercy. And then one of the fruits or effects of God's mercy, of his mercy exercised towards us, is peace. In his mercy, God sends Christ, and Christ is our peace because through Christ, our consciences are cleared and calmed. Through Christ, our fear of judgment melts away, and through Christ, we're enabled to approach God and worship God, not out of duty, but out of freedom and gratitude because of the peace that we have in Christ. Peace comes not through what we do, but it comes through faith in what Christ has done. And thus, peace leads to love. Because of God's mercy, which leads to peace with God, we're enabled to love God. God initiates love, and then we respond in love. All right? John reminds us in 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. So just note the logical order. We receive mercy, which leads to peace, which leads to love. But then Jude is praying that these blessings would be multiplied in the church, would be multiplied and increasing amongst these believers, amongst real Christians. So as you read this letter, you see why, I'm saying the whole letter of Jude, you see why these particular blessings are needed. They're going to need mercy in order to properly respond to both false teachers and those who are struggling in the congregation. They're going to need peace in order to face the disruption and division caused by false teaching. They're going to need love in contrast to the character of these false teachers. And because, of course, that love is the defining mark of Christianity, the thing that Jesus said that all people would know who his disciples are by their love for one another. But remember how Jude presents these here. We are dependent upon God for these blessings. These are good blessings, but we are dependent on God if they are going to be ours. God is the source of these blessings, which is why Jude asked God to multiply them. Virtually everybody in the world wants these blessings. Everybody wants mercy. I mean, at least they want it for themselves. We don't always want it for others, right? But we at least want it for ourselves. Everybody wants mercy. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants love. It's pretty easy to get people on board with those sort of general concepts. But the whole world searches for these apart from their source. You won't find increasing mercy apart from the Father of mercies, and you don't. You won't find lasting peace apart from Christ. You won't find true and multiplying love apart from the God who is love. You'll find counterfeits. You'll find things that you can call loving, but you will not find true, genuine, and increasing love apart from the God who is love. He is the source of all of these blessings. And we should desire them. We have all experienced a degree of these blessings. If you are in Christ, you have experienced, and you are a recipient of mercy and peace and love. But Jude prays that we would have more. He prays that these would be increasing blessings, multiplying blessings in this church or amongst these believers. So Jude has some heavy themes in the book that are coming. Jude is going to call these Christians and us to some serious business, but it's important to stop and notice where Jude grounds us as believers. Christians have a remarkable identity. It's described in many ways throughout Scripture, but here at the beginning of Jude, we're reminded of the Christian's humble office, that we are slaves of Christ, which is the best kind of slave you could be. We're reminded of the Christian's Trinitarian security, that we are called by God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, which looks like being loved by God the Father and being kept for Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And we're reminded of the Christian's increasing blessings, mercy, peace, and love. Praise God. Father, we ask that you would ground us, just as Jude asks that these Christians would be grounded in your mercy and peace and love, that they'd be grounded in your calling. And as those who are called, those who are loved and kept, Father, we pray that you would ground us in these precious truths, that we would remember them, and that through these truths, in these truths, standing on these truths, we might serve you joyfully, generously, knowing it is not us, but Christ in us that gives us hope and gives us strength. We pray in Jesus' name.